that in spite of that, that you are also a personal God, that you know each and every one of us, Lord. You know our faults and our weaknesses, our strengths and our triumphs, Lord. You know our struggles and the areas that we rejoice in, Lord. I thank you that you are here with us this evening, Lord, that you hear these prayers that we have made, Father. I thank you for the opportunity we have to make these requests known before you, Lord. I pray that you would be working in the lives of every person here today, God, that you would answer those prayers according to your perfect will, for your glory, Lord, and for the good of all of us. I pray that you would be with us this evening, God, as we open your word, Lord. I pray that you would guide and direct this time, Lord, that your spirit would work in each of us here tonight, Lord, that you would convict us of sin, that you would encourage us and challenge us of the ways we need to be living, Lord, that we'd be able to see you, to hear you speaking to us through your word tonight, Lord. I pray that you would guide me as I teach, Lord, that my words would be honoring to you and faithful to the truths contained in your scriptures, Lord, that you might be glorified. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you all here again tonight. Excited to get to open God's word once more. We're continuing our study, I'm sure as most of you know, through the book of Deuteronomy, verse by verse. We've been making our way through these first two chapters, and Deuteronomy is a little bit of a change in gears from where we'd been earlier on. It's the last book of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the last book authored by Moses before he passes on the leadership of the nation of Israel to Joshua, and they finally get to enter into the promised land to conquer it and to dwell in it, as God had made a promise to them so long before. Just a little recap, the book of Deuteronomy is really a series of sermons given by Moses to the people of Israel as they're preparing to go in and take the land. So this is Moses' sort of last address to the people, his final encouragement to them before they go in and conquer the land. Deuteronomy does cover a lot of the same material we've seen in previous books, but again, with a little bit more insight from Moses on some things that were going on, kind of some additional theological footnotes almost given by Moses. So he's preparing the people for a big change. They'd been wandering the wilderness for a long time, suffering under God's judgment, waiting for the old generation to die, and now they're preparing to move in and to see these promises fulfilled. They're preparing to go in, to take the promised land, to capture all this area, to fight battle, and then to settle down, to really experience a different style of life than what they've been living as they wandered the wilderness. And as we're studying here this week, we're getting into what's really a pretty fun chapter of the Bible, I think. We know, as we've seen through our studies in God's Word, that it is all valuable, it is all inspired, it is all part of the canon of Scripture, that there's value to all of it. But there's certain sections of it that do bear a little more weight than some others. I know on Monday at our staff meeting, we were going over the different things going on at the church this week, and Pastor Sean was asking for prayer just for his sermon coming up on Sunday. He felt like that was a big, important passage coming up in 1 Corinthians 15 on the value, the importance of the resurrection of Christ, how vital that is to our faith as believers. And so that's one of those passages that you read it and it just stands out to you immediately, is how important this is, how profound the truths presented in this passage are. And so tonight is another passage that is similar in a lot of ways. It doesn't speak about the resurrection of Christ, but it does stand apart from much of the rest of the Old Testament and the Scriptures as a whole as a very clear-cut command with very clear implications and a clear place in all of our lives. And so as we introduce this passage tonight, we're actually going to start off in the book of Mark. So if you would like to join me, you can turn over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look real quickly here. So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And so for our introduction this evening, we see Jesus giving this answer. We see Jesus engaging in debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as he often did. They were posing him these questions, trying to stump him or to get him to slip up in some way that might get him in trouble. And they were never able to do that because he's Jesus, obviously. But this one scribe comes to Jesus and asks him, "What's the most important commandment? What's the biggest thing out of the law, out of the whole Old Testament, out of everything that was written down, all the commands the people of Israel were given to follow and obey? Which one is the most important?" And Jesus tells him this commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the most important commandment given in the Old Testament. And so this particular command is found right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Even though Deuteronomy is a book that doesn't get a lot of attention necessarily, that this is where the passage Jesus said is the most important command in all of the Old Testament scriptures comes from. It's found right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So our focus point this evening, as we continue to kind of read a little more of the context around this and understand more of what Jesus was quoting here, is that we are commanded to love God with all that we are and in all that we do. So that means that our entire being is to be focused on loving God, that everything we do is to be driven and motivated and affected by a love for God. Now, that's to be the central part of our identity, and that's to drive all of our actions. Everything we are, everything we do should flow out of that love we have, that relationship we have with our God. That is the most important thing in all of life, in our existence. That's why Jesus said that this was the most important commandment. So as we get started in this one, we'll go ahead and make our way back to the book of Deuteronomy. So we'll be doing the first few verses of chapter 6 tonight. We're shifting gears a little bit from last week. I know for those of you that were here, it was a big chunk of scripture. I kind of just ran through in a short amount of time. But since this passage has such a special, unique role in the scriptures, we're going to slow down a little bit and focus in here some more, spend a little bit more time doing a shorter section of scripture. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, our passage for this evening, we'll start reading in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long." So Moses introduces this passage here just reminding the people of its importance, that this is the commandment that he is giving the people. He kind of narrows that down, reminds them, the commandment, the statutes or the rules. These are the rules that God has given Moses to teach the people of Israel. So Moses is teaching these commandments to the people of Israel, says, that they may do them. So they're not just to learn. This is not merely an academic exercise. Moses is giving these commands from God to the people so that the people can obey them, that they can act upon them, that they can live by them in the land that they're going to. Moses is reminding them that these are the rules they're to abide by. This is the code of conduct that they're to follow as they enter into the land of Canaan. The land they're going into is currently occupied by people that do not know God, that do not worship God, that practice all sorts of abhorrent, sinful things, that they're going to be surrounded by people that live a very different lifestyle from what God is calling Israel to. And because of that, they have to listen to God. They have to obey these commandments in the land that they're going to possess. Moses tells them that they're to obey these commandments that they may fear the Lord, it says in verse 2. That obedience to these commands, obedience to God, helps them grow in their fear of God. We understand the fear of the Lord is a big concept laid out in the scriptures. It's not necessarily just fear as we think of it, as being afraid or cowering before something, although that can be part of it. But the fear of the Lord really is just a respectful awe in so many ways, that they're to be aware of who God is, of how powerful God is, of how holy God is, how just God is, and have that appropriate reference for God, that a God who is so powerful, who is so holy, who punishes the wicked, must be obeyed, must be reverenced, must be worshipped the way he has commanded them to. So he's given these commands that they can obey them, that they can grow in the fear of the Lord, it says, for you and your son and your son's sons. That this is to be a generational action of obedience, that God is telling the people of Israel this, not just so that they can obey it, but so that they can pass it on to their children and their grandchildren and the generations to come. God desires a people group from Israel that will stay faithful to him for the long haul. Undoubtedly, the people of Israel remembered the shortcomings of the prior generation, that they had seen the effect of disobedience and sin upon their parents. They had the opportunity to enter into the promised land, to take part in these blessings, but they disobeyed and failed to take part in that because of their disobedience. And so this generation is commanded to remember God, to remember what he has done, and to make sure that they teach their children well. They pass that on to them and help them to know and understand who God is and what God has done for his people. It's interesting to think about just the impact that generational teaching and obedience can have upon people. I had the good fortune and the grace of God to be raised in a family that loves him, that knows him, that teaches his ways, that loves his word. And this is obviously nothing I did, that this is just where I was born. But it's interesting to look back on our family history. I have my mom's side of the family really didn't come to faith until just my grandparents later on in life. And so they passed that on to their children a little bit later on. But my dad's side of the family, I talked to my grandparents, and we can trace that line of faith generations back. I remember them showing me an obituary for, I believe it was my great-great-grandfather. And it was mentioned in the obituary, just his faith, his consistent service at the church, the work he did to glorify God, and that he was faithful to pass that on. And you can see the impact that had on his children, his children's children, his children's children's children, that being faithful to the command of God to pass on the truths of him, to pass on the commands he's given, to teach children to walk in his ways can have such a lasting impact far beyond the lifetime of any one person. This is why God wanted his people to do that. He tells them to fear the Lord, to obey him, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands. It says, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. And so he's calling the people to faithfulness in the long run, but they're in it for the long haul. They're to obey God, to worship him, to train their children to do the same all the days of their life. That they will, I'm sure, experience ups and downs and challenges and disappointments and the highs and lows that come with life. And through all that, they're to hold fast, to be faithful to God and to what he has done for them, and to continue obeying him. It says that their days may be long, that God had promised to bless the people of Israel as they came in to dwell in Canaan, in the promised land, but they had to obey him in order to prolong that. We'll see here in Deuteronomy, as well as we've studied in our buildup up to this point in the Bible, that God promised blessing to the people of Israel for their obedience in the promised land, but also that they would be cursed and suffer if they disobeyed God, that eventually God would cast them out of the promised land into exile because of their disobedience and their worship of false gods. So he's reminding them that if they wish to dwell long in the promised land, to be blessed, to have plenty, that they have to obey these commands. They have to follow after God and trust in him and his goodness. Verse 3, Moses says, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. So God reminds them, through Moses, to hear and to obey the words that are given. I think most of us can think of some experience in our lives. Oftentimes, I know even my own life when I was younger, hearing something, but not truly listening, not truly obeying. That you can understand the words coming out of somebody's mouth, especially parents, it seems like, but actually understanding it and acting upon it is another matter. And that he's commanding them to hear and to obey, to be careful to follow what God had given them, to understand these laws and to walk in them, not just to write them down and put it on a shelf somewhere, but that it's part of their everyday conduct and their everyday lives as they walk with the Lord. They're commanded to be careful to do them. It says that it may go well with you. Again, going back to these promises God had given, that he would bless the people of Israel, that he would prolong their time in the land if they obeyed and if they were faithful to him. But if they didn't, that they would suffer, that things would not go well, that there were consequences for their disobedience in this area. And he's calling them to faithfulness in this. Much the same way a loving parent calls their child to obedience, that God wants what is best for his children, and that there are natural consequences they will suffer if they disobey. But if they obey, things go better, that it will be smooth for them, that they will be blessed by God and experience the blessings that come with obedience. And he also reminds them that they will multiply greatly in the land if they obey, if they're careful to walk in the ways and in the statutes of the Lord that he had given them. That God had promised Abraham so long before that his offspring, the children that would come from him, would be given a land that they could dwell in, would be given the promised land, the land of Canaan, that they could reside in and be blessed. And it said that they would become a great nation, that their numbers would grow to be as many as the stars in the sky, and that through them the entire world would be blessed. And the people of Israel right here have an opportunity to take a big part in seeing that promise to Abraham fulfilled, that they can dwell in the land, be successful, and that their offspring can multiply to continue to grow that mighty nation into more and more people that would know and love and worship God. But they have to obey God to do this. He also talks about the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. So we see this phrase many places in the Old Testament. It's the way the promised land is often described, the land of Canaan, is a land flowing with milk and honey. So we look kind of at the cultural context. Milk is really one of the staples of their diet at that point. There was an agrarian society. They raised livestock, farmed, had crops, things like that. Milk was a big part of what they needed to survive and to be healthy, to provide for their families. Honey, on the other hand, was more of a luxury. This was something that was not as common, that was not necessarily as easily acquired, and something that required certain circumstances in order to have an abundance of. That for them to have a lot of honey, they had to live somewhere that had enough plants, that had enough waters for bees to thrive to produce honey. That they had to be able to see all these different things come together and to be blessed with this abundance, with these luxuries and these extra things. And so for that to happen, it says they have to obey God, that God is giving them this land. He's promising them what they need, the bare necessities, as well as in abundance, that they can have luxuries above and beyond that minimum, that God wants to give them good things, to bless them. But again, they have to obey him in order to continue dwelling in this land where they will be provided for. And so this brings us to verse 4. Kind of the nitty-gritty, the hard points here of this command he's giving them. He's been building it up, talking about how important it is, how they need to obey it, and here's how he distills it down. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So those first two verses there. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's reminding them of the uniqueness of the God they serve, that there is one true God, Yahweh, the Lord that they serve, that he is powerful, that he is sovereign over all the earth, that he is not like all the other gods of the nations around them, that he stands apart from the various multiple gods that all the pagan nations worship, that the people of Israel had one God, and he was powerful, and he was just, and he was loving, that he was the one God. They're commanded to love the Lord their God, it says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So they have a unique God, and they have to love this unique God properly. This section of Scripture is known as the Shema to Jews. So this is something that they would have studied and known from an early age, that a devout Orthodox Jew, even today, will oftentimes recite this daily. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That they recognize that this was a pillar verse for their belief system, that this was so important in their understanding of who God is, and as a reminder to themselves of how he is to be honored. The command given here is to love God, it says, with all your heart, soul, and your might. There's various word studies people have done looking into this, kind of breaking down how to understand these different commands, what it looks like to love God with your heart, what it looks like to love God with your soul, what it looks like to love him with your might. I think the big picture takeaway from this, however, is what we talked about at the beginning, that we're to love God with all that we are. That repeating similar phrases multiple times in Hebrew prose or poetry implies the importance of something. That this implies that there's kind of a cohesive whole to be understood here. We think about what the scriptural understanding of someone's heart and their soul is. That these two can be distinct, but there is some overlap there. And it's telling us that we're supposed to love God with all that we are. All that is within us is to be directed towards God. That our lives are to be oriented around God. That we're to love God with who we are, with our identity, with our mind, with our heart. And then it says after that, to love the Lord with all your might. And this implies, again, just loving God, not just with all that we are, but with all that we do. We're to love God as hard as we can love God. We're to seek after God as diligently, as fervently as we can. That we're to put effort into this love for God. That we're to try hard to love God more and more and more. Now, this brings up some interesting things to consider as we think about our cultural understanding of love and what that looks like as opposed to a biblical understanding of love. I think so often in our culture today, we cheapen love to being a feeling, that we see people fall in love with someone because they have feelings for this. They're excited about it. They have butterflies in their stomach, and this is something they want to do. And then we see couples go separate ways when they don't love each other anymore. That feeling is gone. They don't have the excitement. They don't have the emotions tied with that. And they think that that means that it's time to move on. That the love has left and that's gone. And that's not really a biblical understanding of what love is. We see God here commanding his people to love and to work at love. That this wasn't just something they would wake up one day and say, oh, I feel like I love God. No, it's a command. You will love God. You will work at loving God. You will love God with all that you are and all that you do. That love is an act of obedience, not an emotion. And there are emotions that are tied in with that, but so often we wait for our emotions to go somewhere, and then we act to follow them, when really it should be the other way around. That we need to act in obedience. We need to act on the truth that we have revealed to us, and trust that our emotions, that the feelings will follow afterward. And this reminds us of the message, really, of the entirety of Scripture, that God desires a relationship with his people. That God wants not just obedience to a list of rules, but God wants the hearts of his people. Now we see this from the very beginning of creation, that in the Garden of Eden, he made Adam and Eve to exist in relationship with him, in that perfect unity and obedience to him. And that was broken, and he sent Christ to restore that unity. That's such a great example of the love God has for us, that he sent Christ to bear the penalty of our sins, to die in our place, that we could be restored to that right relationship with God because of the love he had for us. He was acting out of that love he has for us and expects us to act out of the love we have for him. As I was studying this chapter, this reminded me of some things from my youth. As someone growing up in a Christian home in the 90s, I loved the band DC Talk, late elementary school. So this is a pretty narrow window of time, so I don't know how many of you guys are going to get this one, but It's funny, DC Talk is remembered so fondly by people kind of in that demographic. They really only had like two albums that were any good. The rest were just kind of strange and silly. But one of the ones is they transitioned from silly and strange to actually sort of good. One of their popular songs was titled Love is a Verb. And that's really has a lot of great truth to it. That love is an action. Love is not a feeling. That love is something you choose to do and then act upon. That love requires obedience. Love requires a choice and action. So God commands his people to love them with all that he has. And then he goes on to explain more about how they're to go about doing that and the importance of doing that afterwards. Verse 6, he tells the people, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So the people of Israel were to love God with all that they are, to love God as hard as they can. And these words are to dwell on their heart. That the commands of God are not, again, something academic that they kind of write down on a book and put on a shelf. That it's to be something they focus on so much that becomes part of who they are. That they'll know it in their mind and in their heart. That it's something they will desire to obey and to follow. That it becomes an integral part of their identity, their thought process, and their desires. That loving God is who these people are. And they're commanded, again, to teach them diligently to your children. We talked about that earlier, just the value of being faithful to God's commands here, teaching our children to obey God, to love God, to understand his word and his commands. It says, in order to do this, to teach them, part of their life is that they're to talk about them. It says, when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And so in this area, Moses is using what's known as a merism. This is a new thing I just learned about. So it's a rhetorical device to imply totality. So you've kind of got two opposite things. And so he's saying that you do it at one end of the spectrum, and the other end of the spectrum, and everything in the middle is implied by that. That you're to teach them diligently to your children, it says in verse 7. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. So this is supposed to be something you do when you're at home and when you're out and about and everything in between. Wherever you are, you're supposed to talk of God, of God's ways. That you're going to be sharing with your children as you go through life how knowing God impacts what we're doing. That it has impact on everything you do. And that following after God is something you do all of the time. It's not just when you get ready for church on Sunday morning that you're, oh, okay, we better get spiritual. Let's start getting ready for that. But this is to be part of everything, everywhere they go and all that they do, that they're to speak of God. They're to be constantly training their children in every area of life to understand who he is. And reminding themselves in every area of life who God is and what following him looks like. How they can follow him, how they can love him, how they can obey him. So talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. So, end of the day, you're ready to go to sleep. It says to remind themselves of God, of God's laws, of God's commands, of God's ways. And again, when they rise in the morning, first thing they do before they start their day is to speak of God, of his commands, of his love, of his ways. Start the day, end the day, live the rest of the day, all in communion with God, in obedience to God, reminding themselves of the God they serve, of his power, his love, his might, and his laws. That it's to be part of everywhere they go, everything they do, and their entire life. That following God is a lifestyle. That having that type of love for God should naturally lead to a lifestyle of obedience, of love, and one that is impacted by the God that they serve. Verse 8 says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And it's not entirely clear when we read this if this is something that was meant to be taken literally or not, but many of the people of Israel did understand these commands as being literal. We see it documented in various places that a lot of Jews use what's called phylacteries, that it would be a small little box that they would write verses of scripture on and tie on their head, like it says here, to bind them as a sign, either on their head or on their arm somewhere, just to remind themselves of the God they serve, to have their word bound on them, that it would be something that would be a sign to remind them as they went about life, everywhere they went, what they're supposed to do. The mezuzah was kind of the same thing, but they would put it on the door of their house. It'd be, again, a little container. They would write verses of scripture on and stick it on the door of their house so that whenever you saw the door of their house, whenever you were coming or going, you would be reminded of the God that you served and the words, the commands that he had given. We see Jesus condemn the misuse of these in Matthew 23, that the Pharisees were focusing more on the outward sign of this and missing the inward heartfelt obedience, that they focused on the reminder instead of what it was supposed to remind them of. Whether or not it was meant to be literal in this context, God is telling them to remember who he is, to remember his word, that his word should be as important to them as though it were bound on their bodies, between their eyes, on their forehead, that their word would be as evident to them as if it was on the doorposts of their homes, that as they're coming or going, wherever they are, that they would be able to remember God's word, call to mind what he had done for them and what he had called them to, and be able to act in obedience and to love him because of that. And so we think about what this looks like for us in more practical terms. How do we have this heartfelt love for God? What does that even look like? I think about just different people in life, what their lives are driven by, and what that looks like. I think a great example of this, most of us can think of someone we know who truly is passionate about something, who really loves it, to the point where it shapes their life, that what they do is impacted by their love for this. I had a good friend, a roommate for a while in college, and when he does something, he does it all the way. Great guy, but when he gets into something, he really gets into it. And so for a while, when we were rooming together, it was track and field, that was our thing. So we talk about that, you know, we'd be looking at websites and watching videos and doing all these things. And as we moved on in life after college, he decided that rock climbing was his thing. So you guys see, you know, the videos on the internet and on TV and stuff, people, you know, climbing stuff like that, you know, hundreds of feet up in the air and all that jazz. And this was his thing. I mean, this guy, he went to graduate school in Laramie because there's lots of rocks over by Laramie. And so he lived there and did that for a while. And then he finished, you know, graduated with his master's degree and decided that he wanted to climb. And so he spent a couple years taking seasonal jobs, living in a camper, traveling all over the western U.S. so he could have time in between these seasonal jobs just to go climb mountains and to climb rocks and do this. That he oriented his life around this thing that he loved. And you could tell that's what he loved. You walked into his apartment, and there's worn-out rock climbing shoes scattered all over the place, and there's a closet that's nothing but ropes and safety gear and stuff like that. And it was obvious what he loved, that he loved doing this. He made choices because he loved doing it, and it was evident that he loved it, to everyone who knew him. They could see that this is what he wanted to do. That's much the same way that we're supposed to live our lives in obedience to God, that we love God. We make choices in obedience because we love God. We choose to prioritize the things of God. And because we're doing that, it should naturally become obvious to the people around us that we love God, that they should be able to come into our homes and watch us interact with people and see that we love him, that they can see the things we prioritize, the way we go about our jobs and our schooling, the way we interact with our children, with our spouses, with our friends and our neighbors, should bear evidence to the love we have for God, that we're making conscious choices day by day because we love God. I think another great illustration of this is found in the scriptures. We see in Luke chapter 18, the story of the rich young ruler, that a young man comes to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "You know the commandments." He says, "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." The man says to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my youth." Jesus replies, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." It says in, again after that, that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so we see kind of the flip side of that in Jesus' interactions with this man, that the law given right here tells them to love God with all that they are, with all that they do, to set their priorities around God, to seek God on a daily basis in their comings and goings, and all that they go through. And this man asks Jesus how to inherit eternal life, thinks that he's been following the rules, you know, the do this, don't do that stuff, pretty well. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, "Sell all that you have and follow me." He saw that this man was loving his possessions, his things, more than he was loving God. That was the obstacle that was keeping him from this true faith. That he wasn't fulfilling this greatest commandment given here, to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. That there were other things that were taking his love away from God, were distracting him from that love he was supposed to have for God and drawing him away from that. And Jesus saw that immediately. Which brings us back again to our focus point to recap, that we are to love God with all that we are and in all that we do, that everything about us should be oriented to God. That doesn't mean we can't do other things or enjoy other things, that God has created the world to give testimony to him, and he's given many good things to remind us of his grace and his mercy and his goodness. But the main focus, the driving force within our lives, has to be a love for God. And we've had a fair bit of New Testament in this one for a sermon out of Deuteronomy, but for another great just New Testament connection for this passage, 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so that again speaks much the same way as Jesus did to the rich young ruler, that we're commanded to love God with all we are, and that if we're loving the things of the world more than God, that we're going to be missing a big piece of that, that we're not going to understand that love that God has called us to, that God desires undivided love from us, that we're to love him wholeheartedly with all that we are, so much so that the things of the world pale in comparison to the great God that we know and serve. Let's go to him in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this time that we have to open this and study it, Lord. I thank you for the command that you have given in Deuteronomy 6, Lord, that we are to love you with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our soul, Lord. I pray that you would help us to honor you, to love you with an undivided love, Lord. I pray that you would help us to put you first in our hearts, to submit all of our decisions, our goals, and orient our lives around you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be obedient to this command, to remember that love is not something that is just a feeling, Lord, but it's a choice. And help us to choose to love you each and every day as we go about our lives, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would empower us to obey this, God. We know that we can't do this on our own, Lord, but we know that you have sent the Helper to be with us in that. So I ask that you would be working in us and through us, Lord, that you would be bringing glory to yourself through the way we live our lives, God, that we would all be drawing closer to you and loving you more and more each day. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.